Well, I want to start today by introducing you to a guy who was probably the most famous evangelist during the Great Awakening of the early 1700s. He was born in England. He was a young man who was enamored with theater and the arts, and he wanted to perform, and he had the voice for it. I'm always envious when I hear somebody speaking and they just have that deep, booming voice. I'm always envious of that because sometimes you hear somebody talk and they just sound like they have the voice of God. It just is amazing. Well, George Whitefield, they said when he would talk, some people said that they were moved to tears even when he would say the word Mesopotamia. I mean, it's just, he had one of those powerful voices. And so when God called him to the ministry and he began to preach, it was amazing what took place. He literally was the most famous evangelist of the Great Awakening. Now, you would think that a man with that kind of voice and persona would not have opposition, but he did have opposition. In fact, stories are told about how great of opposition that he faced. People threw things at him like food, pieces of dead cats. Even a man dressed like a clown tried to kill him one time. He faced several assassination attempts, and so his opposition was severe. And because of that, he had struggles in his own life, doubts and other things that came up in his own heart. But in the middle of those doubts and fears and struggles, he still remained faithful to the gospel and didn't give in. In fact, one of his friends was Benjamin Franklin. Franklin actually started printing his sermons, and as far as we know, Franklin was not a believer, but somebody asked him one time, why would you go hear George Whitefield preach? You don't believe anything that he says. And he said, well, I don't believe a thing that he says, but he believes everything he says, and that's why I go. And so in the middle of all this opposition, all this conflict, all the challenges, Whitefield remained faithful. And it's a great example of the life of the Apostle Paul. Faithfulness in the trenches. I think sometimes we get too enamored with ourselves as believers and thinking that as Christians, everything is supposed to be easy. That everything is going to be easy. And life is going to be sweet. It's going to be like a song, and we're going to have all our dreams are going to come true. No, there's going to be no hurdles, no challenges, no things to face. That's really not what we see in the Scripture and repeated throughout church history as people devote themselves to Christ. And that certainly was true with the Apostle Paul. And let me just remind you of the story of what's taking place as Paul writes this letter. This is a letter. It's called 2 Corinthians, but it's one of four that he wrote to the church at Corinth. He was instrumental in birthing the church in the city of Corinth and raising up a group of believers to lead the church there. He's been absent for a while. There have been some other people that have come into town, teachers. They're called in this book, super apostles. I think they gained that name because of their notoriety. They had a lot of recommendations because of their persuasiveness and influence. But he also calls them false apostles because their message was deceptive. They distorted the word of God, and he even questions their own motives in doing so. And so they created, because they came after Paul came, they created a lot of tension between the church, the Christians in Corinth, and the Apostle Paul. And so he feels like he is on the defense in his relationship, and so he's living out the gospel. He's trying to be faithful to the mission that God's given him. And in the middle of all of that, he's finding, this is not easy. This is a challenge. This is a struggle. And I think what Paul teaches us is how to be faithful in the trenches of life as a believer. Because the truth is, I want you to get this before we read the text today, because this is true. You say, well, if he's talking about being an apostle and preaching the gospel and that kind of ministry, I'm not that kind of guy. I'm not an apostle. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a church leader. I'm an accountant. I'm a teacher. Well, it doesn't really matter what job you have vocationally. If you are a Christian, there's a principle in Scripture that we need to understand. It's called the priesthood of the believer. Every member of the family of God is a minister. It doesn't mean we need to have the title minister in front of us. What it means is we are servants of Christ. So every day we are on mission for Him, no matter what our job is, no matter what role we fulfill in our earthly life, no matter what titles we have or assignments we have for our job, we are ministers. We are to carry out that service for Christ to the world. And you know what? You're going to find out when you do that and make that commitment, life is not always easy, and you feel like you're in a battle and you are staking out ground in the trenches to try to accomplish what God has in store for you. So how do you do that? I think we learn from the Apostle Paul. So look down in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Listen to what he writes. He says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said," he's talking about creation here, "for God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has now shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So, again, read that and think about this. Every member of the family of God is a minister. We're on mission for him. You say, is that really important? Absolutely, you bet. It's the most important thing that we need to understand about our life, because you're not here just to live a life, to go to school, to get a job, to get married, to have kids, to grow old, to retire, and die. That's not why you're here. And that life cycle just keeps repeating itself. What you are here, and now as a Christian, to share the hope of the gospel with everyone you meet through the way that you live, the conversations you have, the relationships God gives you, even through the vocation that you have, you're to make him known to the world and to give him glory. So you're on mission, just like I'm on mission. And so the question is, how do we do that? Well, Paul was a pretty meek person, yet he was tough. He was not flashy. In fact, the Corinthians themselves said that he was not very bold, even in his speech. He wasn't very persuasive sometimes in his way he presented himself. But in the middle of his ministry, he stayed faithful. And his testimony gives us encouragement how we do the same thing. And so I want to give you just three simple things today that I think Paul shows us in this passage, take home with us, to be faithful in the trenches. The first thing, if we're to be faithful in the trenches, we need to know our life and ministry is from God. The very opening line, Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." You know what he realized? It's not about me. That's what he realized. It's not that I'm going to be persuasive. Not that I'm going to be powerful. It's not that I'm going to be popular. It's not that I'm going to be, everybody's going to look at me and say, "Man, that guy has really got it." If that's all I had, he said, I would be discouraged, but I realized that this ministry that I have, this life that I have, is a gift of God. It's because of his mercy. Now, I think when he was thinking about it, he was thinking about his whole life. You remember? He knew the law. In fact, he knew it so well when Jesus, the message of the gospel came up, he despised it. He persecuted Christians, gave approval to their death, went to put them in prison. He was on his way to Damascus. His life was intercepted by Christ, and his whole life changed. And he said, that's the mercy of God. That's the grace of God that saved me. My whole life is different all because of Jesus. It's not because of who I am. It's not because of my personality. It's not because I'm smart, I'm bold, I'm a great leader. It's not because of all that. It's because God's good and he's given me this life and ministry. And every day I live, it's a gift of his grace. And because of that, in the face of discouragement, I'm encouraged. In fact, I love what Paul writes one chapter later. It's one of my favorite passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. You can just look across the page. It says this, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all." Who is that? Jesus. "Therefore, all have died," he said, "including myself. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." What Paul states is, it very emphatically, is I don't own anything. I don't even own my own life. My life belongs to Jesus. This ministry belongs to, I'm just a steward of all that I am and all that I have. And that very fact kept him from getting discouraged to the point of quitting. I'm not going to give up, even when I'm opposed. This ministry is not my own, it's Jesus's, and I'm gonna stay committed to him. Then look in verse 2, listen to what he says. But knowing that, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, we're saying in this ministry, because this is God's ministry, not mine, we're just going to do it this way. We're going to renounce any underhanded ways, anything that's deceptive or confusing. I'm going to refuse any form of deception or distortion of God's word myself. I'm not going to do that. And then just want to reveal the plain truth of God's word for people. Now, what Paul is speaking of here, he's saying, these guys, these super apostles, these false apostles are blown into town. They've captivated everyone's attention. In fact, they have letters of recommendations from others. Their voices are impressive. The way they share their message is convincing. But to be honest, he says they've stooped to disgraceful and underhanded ways, and I renounce that. Now, that's not a popular thing to say. You can imagine when Paul's having a relationship with this church and he's helped start this church and he loves these people and these other people have gained their attention and their affection. And then Paul comes in and says, listen, I just renounce anything that's underhanded or deceptive. I'm not going to be a part of that, not going to do that, not even to gain your own approval. It wasn't a popular thing. What he was saying is, listen, I'm not going to be crafty and deceitful. I don't want to be subtle and cunning. I don't want to dilute the gospel in any way. I just want to be straight. I think, and you've heard me say this before, but I think in America it's one of the things that we've struggled with. In fact, D.R. McConnell says that this prosperity preaching that we have going on in America is without question the most attractive message being preached today, or for that matter, in the whole history of the church. Seldom, if ever, has there been a gospel that has promised so much and demanded so little. The faith, quote, faith gospel, is a message ideally suited to the 20th century American Christian. It confers an authority with which the believer can supposedly exercise complete control over his or her own environment. And thinking about an example of that, and I know this is not going to be popular with some today because so many people have read this person's books and listened to their preaching. But Joel Osteen has tremendous influence in American life today. And he's not the only one. There are pastors on television that people listen to, and it's heartbreaking to me sometimes when I listen to those shows and listen to what someone is saying. It's not what God's Word says, and yet they're claiming it's what God's Word says, and people believe it's what God's Word says, and they begin to live that way, and it's not helpful. But what we just read in that quote from D.R. McConnell is that people have bought into this health, wealth, and prosperity, this faith gospel that promises everything and expects nothing. And it's become the most popular thing in American life. And one of Joel's books, he talks about this whole I am thinking. And if it was just said that was positive thinking, just because you need to be more positive in life, that would be fine. But when it's presented as a message from the Scripture, as gospel, that's deceptive because it's not. In fact, when you listen or read what he writes, this is what he says. I am. Can these two words give you the power to change your life? Can they help you discover unique abilities and advantages you never knew you had that can lead you to a more productive and happier life? Yes, they can. Why? Because what follows these two words will determine the course of your life. Whatever follows the words I am will always come looking for you. So when you go through the day saying, I am blessed, blessings pursue you. When you say, I am healthy, health heads your way. When you say, I am strong, strength tracks you down. Now, last night I went online, just listened to part of a sermon on this topic, and this is one of the sentences, one of the comments he made. When you talk like that, that talent gets summoned by Almighty God. That's upside down. You can say you are, I am, all day long. But there's only one I am. And when you read the Gospel of John, Jesus made it clear, I am the bread of life. John chapter 6, verse 35, verse 48, verse 51. I am the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12, and chapter 9, verse 5. I am the door of the sheep. John chapter 10, verse 7 and verse 9. I am the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11, verse 14. I am the resurrection and life. Chapter 11, verse 25. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the true vine. Chapter 15, verse 1. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. There's only one I am. Now, again, if we just present this message, listen, think more, don't think negatively. Positive thinking can be helpful, but it's not your salvation. And certainly you cannot dictate your circumstances or dictate to God and how He's going to respond to your life by saying, I am strong. The Apostle Paul said, when I am weak, then He is strong. Paul said, God gave me a thorn in the flesh to keep me from becoming what? Conceited. The Scripture teaches us God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. The pride goes before a fall. Over and over again in Scripture, it's just the opposite of what we just get taught. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul writes this, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Interesting, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying you need to go around thinking negatively of yourself. I just think we just need to realize what Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians. We're just jars of clay. We're fragile, we're weak, broken. But what makes us strong is not the confession of our lips that says we can do it on our own, but the surrender of our hearts to the one who can see us through any trouble, the great I am. In fact, I like what Augustine wrote in his classic work, The City of God. He said, two cities have been formed by two loves, the earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, and the heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, and the latter in the Lord. What Paul was saying is, listen, you can think positively, and things can still go bad. What he told us in the Scripture was, we need to trust in the Lord, whether it's good or bad, because we belong to Him. And at the end of the day, He will see us through. That's the good news. So Paul says, listen, I renounce any disgraceful underhanded ways. I refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. What he's telling us is, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to be cunning. When you think of cunning, it kind of reminds us of the Garden of Eden and how Satan deceived Eve in the garden. He said, I don't want to do that. We don't want to be cunning or crafty or seen in any light doing that. And then the last, he said, listen, I just want to reveal the plain truth of God's word. He says, we refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And by the way, let me just say, listen, I'm not really just trying to pick on him. And I know there are a lot of people that have read his books and probably feel a lot better about their life after reading them. But we don't need to present anything that's the gospel that's not the gospel. And I don't need to do that either. If you ever hear me say anything that's contrary to the truth of God's word, you have permission to call me to account. The farthest thing from my heart is to lead anyone astray from what God teaches in His word. I'm not infallible, but His word is. I'm not the authority, but His word is. I can't save you, but He will if you will trust in Him. And so we need to be careful, discerning in all that we read and all that we take in. And not to be relying on the systems of the world to make us feel better about ourselves when God has and His great love has been revealed in the person of Jesus, who will give us everything we need for life and godliness. That's what His word teaches. Second thing He tells us is this. If we're to be faithful in the trenches, we need to know the tactics of the enemy. Look down at verse 3. He says, even if our gospel fails. By the way, this is kind of how it says. It kind of presents this argument. Paul says, listen, I'm just going to teach to you the plain truth of God's word. And it's like the Corinthians have come back to him and said, all right, if you're teaching the plain truth of God's word, if your word really is the gospel, why is there so much opposition to that? And so Paul writes in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, people can't see it, they oppose it. It's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's interesting, reading The Art of War was written by a Chinese general who lived 500 years before Christ. He said, if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you'll succumb in every single battle. What Paul says in this passage is, we know our enemy's at work. And he's still at work. When he references in verse 4, in their case, the God of this world, that's little g, he's not saying that Satan is God or a God, but he has authority and he is working in this world. What he's telling us is he's accomplishing his main purpose and mission, and that is to blind the eyes of those in the world so that they will not see the glory of the gospel that's found in Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of people like that. I mean, it's happening everywhere, isn't it? People say, well, I don't believe in Jesus. Well, in their case, maybe Satan's blinding their eyes. They can't see the glory of Jesus. You say, how does he do that? Well, we've already talked about one, convincing false teaching. We buy into humanism. The messages on billboards or commercials or television or inspirational speaker that's contrary to God's word. We just listen to it and buy into it, and that becomes our philosophy. We fall into worshiping somebody because they speak with such authority, other than worshiping God, and they become our idol. Or we find success or appreciation in some pursuit in life, and that becomes our really core being, and we actually worship our own accomplishments and the tasks that we live to accomplish. There's also the works-driven law-keeping that Satan uses to blind our eyes. And we don't say it like that. We just try to be good. And we just think that if we'll just do enough good things, God will accept us. And there are a lot of people that believe that. I mean, it's amazing. With as much preaching of the gospel goes on in America today, how many of us still feel like if somebody would ask us if we're going to heaven, I sure hope so. Well, what's going to answer that hope? Well, I hope that when I die, I've been good enough to get into heaven. That's a works-driven kind of salvation, and it fails every time. And then last, maybe, comparison. It's amazing how we do this. But we compare ourselves with others. I mean, you may look around and say, you know what, I'm better than a lot of people in church. I know some of these people. Just hope God grazes on a curve, and if he does, man, I'm in, because he's going to have to leave all these people out, because I'm the best one on my row. And it's amazing how we compare ourselves. But the point is this. What a lost person does not see is the light of the gospel that's found in the glory of Christ. And he says, you know, we just need to know the tactic of the enemy, the way he works. He tries to distract us. He tries to get us attracted to a whole lot of other things and pursuits in life. So that becomes the main thing in us. And our devotion to Christ wanes. And when trouble comes, we just walk away. We walk away from Jesus. We walk away from his church. We walk away from any devotion to him. We walk away from the mission that God's given us every day to share the light of the gospel that lives in us. And we live an unproductive life in Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, when all is summed up, that will be a terrible experience to realize that you've lived your life in an unproductive way for Jesus Christ. The third thing he shares is this. He says, if we're to be faithful in the trenches, we need to proclaim the gospel of Jesus as Lord. I like when he just says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. And by the way, anybody you listen to or read, when they start having all the answers, talking about themselves, when they're more interested in making their name great than they are in making his name known, you're following the wrong person. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. What is the gospel? That is the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. And everything in us ought to be aimed at and driven to honor and glorify God with our attitude, with the way we conduct our life, the decisions we make, the relationships we have, the way we live out our life every day during work or at home, in public or in private. We want to glorify God, make the light of the gospel known so that others may see that He loves them above all else, and He is the answer. You know, I was thinking about this whole idea, living this out. My mind just went back to, I was flying back from Puerto Rico with our church plants down in Puerto Rico, and I really need to work on my Spanish. And if my Spanish teacher's in here, she's probably thinking, yes, you do need to work on your Spanish. But one of the people that was with me said, man, you really need to watch this movie. It's from World War II. Well, my wife hates war movies, so she will not go to anything that has anything to do with any war. And I said, what's the name of it? And they said, Hacksaw Ridge. How many of you have seen that movie? I succumbed to peer pressure, didn't study my Spanish, and I watched the movie on the flight back. It's an interesting movie. It's really built around one gentleman. World War II was so devastating, the effects of it, so overwhelming, that oftentimes the sheer impact of it clouds our ability to see any of the individuals in the story. This really brought one out. His name is Desmond Doss, and he was a Seventh-day Adventist. But upon joining the army, he refused to carry a gun. He was going to go to war, but refused to carry a gun. He wanted to be faithful to God. He wanted to follow Christ. He wanted to save men, not harm them. And so he listed as a medic and said, I'm not carrying a gun. Now, you might think he's a big guy and just thought he didn't need one. He was a very, very small guy, very meek in his personality. And so this was seen as a great liability rather than an asset. And yeah, I found myself watching the movie and thinking the whole time, man, I wonder if I could talk to the screen and convince him to carry a gun. This is not a smart move. You don't go into war without a gun. And so he traveled with the 307th Infantry in the summer of 1944 to Guam and to the Philippines. He sustained injuries, grenade shrapnel and Japanese fire. He was injured. But by May 1945, he was with his group. As German troops were surrendering on the other side of the world, Japanese troops were fiercely defending to their last man, their only remaining barrier from the homeland, and the men in Desmond's division just repeatedly trying to capture this encampment. It was an imposing rock face. It was a cliff, actually, and they called it Hacksaw Ridge. The company had secured the top. They thought all was well. And then the enemy fiercely attacked. It caught them by surprise. The counterattack was so vicious and so overwhelming that everyone in charge, the officers, commanded that they retreat. And then the men began to back up and bail off of that ridge, climbing down ropes. Only a third of them made it. The rest of them were scattered across the landscape, wounded, bleeding, and many of them dead. Everyone left except one soldier, Desmond Doss. He hid out. He looked around and saw the bodies and the injured. And he prayed, God, help me. And he ran to the aid of a fellow soldier, carried him to the edge of the cliff and lowered him down on ropes. After every time he would save one, he would pray again, God, help me get one more. He was determined to do it until he died or fell over from complete exhaustion. That day, May 5th, 1945, Desmond Doss, a man without a gun, probably one of the smallest guys in his platoon, his division, saved the lives of 75 men in World War II. On April 1st, 1942, Desmond Doss joined the United States Army, and little did he realize that 3.5 years later, he would be standing on the White House lawn receiving the nation's highest award for bravery and courage under fire. There were 16 million men in uniform during World War II. 431 received the Congressional Medal of Honor, and he was one of those. And he was the only one who never carried a gun. His only weapons were his Bible and his faith in God. So you think about it. His life is an illustration of how we ought to live on mission even when the battle is its fiercest. Life in the trenches. Understanding that it's our mission to carry the light of the gospel. We don't preach ourselves. It's not about us. We're jars of clay. It's all about Jesus. And it is a blessing indeed. No matter how fractured we become, to carry the treasure of the gospel to the world around us. And we need to do that with everything in us. And so I just say to you, if you're here today and you're a believer, you're a Christian, listen, I know it's easy to get discouraged in life. And I know the routine of life and the weights of life and the stresses of life can get us down. But it may be that we have chosen at that point in time in our lives to live for the wrong things. It's not that we don't have to go to work or we don't have to work with our family or walk through difficulties. We do have to do that, but understand this. It's not about your vocation. It's about your mission. And the reason you're here is being honor and glory to God. It's not your life, it's His. And He holds you in the grip of His grace, and there is nothing in this world that can ever tear you out of His hand. And so be faithful in the trenches. David Livingstone was in the heart of Africa. He was talking one time. It was a difficult ministry. He said, "Would you like for me to tell you what supported me through all the years of exile among a people whose language I could not understand and whose attitude toward me was always uncertain and often hostile?" And this is what he said. The words, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." He said, "On those words I staked everything, and they never failed." What I'd say to you is this, and just take the plain truth of God's word, who He says you are, how He works in your life, and live it out. It won't always be easy, and sometimes you'll feel like you're right in the middle of the battle. But Jesus is enough. Stay faithful. And if you're here today and you do not know the Lord, my appeal to you is place your trust in Christ. I mean, you may be running, you may be struggling with a lot of things in life, and it's caused you a difficult time to believe and trust in Christ. You may have questions that are unanswered that have stood in your way. You may have experienced things in your life that are pretty traumatic and weigh you down. Just understand this, in the middle of all of that, God, the God who made you, loves you. And He has demonstrated His love in the most powerful way in sending His Son. He paid the price for our sins, rose from the dead. He lives forevermore. And we have life in Him. And I invite you today, I appeal to you today, with all of my heart, to go to Jesus. It's interesting, Paul wrote this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God guided his heart as he wrote down those words. But as Paul himself stood before King Agrippa, making defense of his own ministry, he said this. He says, "I have appeared to you for this purpose." This is what he's saying Jesus said to him when he was on the road to Damascus. Jesus intercepted his life and said to him, "Rise and stand to your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen in me, and to those in which you will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul said, you know, even as we share the gospel, many eyes are blind. But in the middle of that, as believers, we need to live out our mission, sharing the gospel of hope so that their eyes may see. It is the gospel of Jesus that pierces the darkness and opens blind eyes so that we can see the hope that we have in Jesus.